Joshua. We're actually almost to the end. My sermon today, and then Alex preaches next week, and then Dave wraps it up 2 weeks from now, right? That's what I thought. We're gonna take as our text today Joshua chapters 20 and 21, if you want to start to turn to the first verse of Joshua chapter 20. And while you're doing that, I'm going to make a couple of quick announcements. You know that Mike Douglas left a little over a week ago, and they've been down in Honduras, and if you followed their blog report, you know that they had success. That team number one has been down there. They've actually flew back yesterday. Many of them are probably in this room right now. But team two left yesterday, and they landed at midnight last night in Guatemala time, and they will work a half day today. It's going to take them, they're going to sleep in a little bit, but it's going to take them a while to drive to the village. So will you remember them this week in your prayers and follow them on that blog? I know you got to have a computer to have that, but most of you are computer savvy, and you can look up that blog, and actually it'll make your prayers more likely to be repeated through the week if you'll just follow that blog. It's usually updated late every evening and tells you what, and so shows pictures and stuff of what they did for the day. All right, that's number one. Number two, the missions community has a meeting next Tuesday, which is December, you said December 1st, but is December, is Tuesday December 2nd? Well, whatever, Tuesday night, 7 p.m., they will have live Skype calls with Danny and Marty Pasquale and John and Christine Graham. So if you would like to be a part of that, come next Tuesday night at 7 p.m. Ladies and gentlemen, Thanksgiving is over. I want to be the first to say something to you. Some of you want to hear this, and some of you dread to hear this. I wish you Merry Christmas. Today we're going to cover Joshua chapter 20 and 21, which is the record of setting up 48 Levitical cities, six of which are cities of refuge for any stranger or alien or Israelite who committed manslaughter. And by manslaughter, I mean it is the involuntary or accidental killing of a person. And though one can read these chapters and find them tedious, like David said last week, it's about as interesting to read the latter chapters of Joshua as it is to read 13 real estate deeds in a row. Not very interesting. But nevertheless, once you scratch beneath the surface on any of these chapters, yeah, on the surface they're tedious. But I'm going to deal with the tribe of Levi, which is a very unique apportionment. It's not like the other 12 tribes. And when you scratch beneath the surface, you're going to see that what happens here is a mark of status, distinction, and responsibility for the tribe of Levi. So let's stand for the reading of portions of Joshua 20 and 21. And I just want to remind you that Joshua 20 and 21 are really abbreviated. They're based on earlier revelation that was revealed through Moses, primarily in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. So what is sketchy here is actually treated with more detail in earlier chapters written by Moses. All right. Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of those cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city, and then they shall take him into the city and give him a place that he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past." Now skip down to verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of the Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead and from the tribe of Gad, and then finally Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Now comes a summary statement. These are the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of the blood, till he stood before the congregation. Now, chapter 21, verse 1. We're obviously going to go through these chapters fairly quickly here. Then the heads of the fathers' houses, the Levites, came to Eleazar the priest, that's Aaron's then oldest son, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of all the tribes of Israel, and they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses, there's that reference to earlier revelation, that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by the command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. Then comes a long section that's difficult and tedious, where there is a detailed list of 48 cities, including the six cities of refuge, because they were also Levitical cities. And then finally comes a closing summary statement, really for the whole section that began back in chapters 13 and 14. And it ends like this, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. Take your seats, please. All right, we're going to take a look at these cities of refuge first. This might seem like, well, as it is, it's very unusual. It's not like our system of justice that we're used to in our country. In ancient Israel, you have to keep in mind, there was no police force in the modern sense of the word. There were no state or federal systems of prisons and penitentiaries. And murder in ancient Israel was a capital crime. In fact, there were several crimes in the Mosaic Covenant for which no ransom could be paid, and the old covenant was not powerful enough to atone for them. So once a person committed any one of these roughly 13 to 15 crimes, there was no ransom, there was no atonement. You were put to death once you were convicted. And the avenger of blood that is referred to is obviously wrapped in mystery. It is not the command of Yahweh that there be an avenger of blood, but that seems to be a practice that existed in many primitive cultures in society. It is a primitive. It is a primitive concept. And the avenger of blood uses the Hebrew word goel, which normally we translate kinsman redeemer, which is a pretty benign role in Israel. In fact, it's actually a nice role in Israel. You may be familiar with the kinsman redeemer role from the book of Ruth. But here, the word goel is combined with the word blood, and it means the redeemer of blood, or more specifically, the avenger of blood. So who was the avenger? Well, probably, and again, we're not positive, but it's possibly the closest male relative of the person who was killed. And his job was to avenge the death of his murdered kin. So if you think the kinsman redeemer was always a benign role, it wasn't. It could actually be a very aggressive and even violent role sometimes in ancient Israel. However, Mosaic legislation did not leave the custom of individual blood avenging unregulated. In fact, there's going to be something that comes in this legislation that's going to temper everything. God makes a distinction, first of all, between manslaughter, which is the involuntary killing of a person, and murder with malice and forethought. And there was a theological reason for a murderer being put to death. I mean, a true murderer. Using poetic language going all the way back to the first book of the Bible, when God addressed Cain, he says, "The blood of your brother calls out to me for justice." The blood itself, poetically, speaks for justice. Now, God has actually said he's going to do something with Israel that he hasn't done since the days of the Garden of Eden. He is going to dwell with men again. And he hasn't done that since Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, because God is pure and holy and yet dwelling with Israel, he says in Numbers 35 this, "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of these people. So Israel is not holy. The Holy Land was not holy 3,000 years ago because Israel lived there. It was holy because the Holy One lived there in the midst. And that Holy One made certain demands of people who committed certain crimes that they could not be in his presence. They could not coexist with him because he hates sin. Now, for true murderers, the city of refuge were no places of refuge at all. The citizens of the city were to listen in every case, and they were to examine the evidence. A man could not be turned over to the blood avenger on just the testimony of one witness. But if he was found guilty, he was turned over to the avenger. And I know this sounds primitive, and it was, but that is how it was done in those days. Now, remember, no police force, no system of jails and prisons. There was no, Max One like down by Canyon City. Just pure holiness and righteousness dwelled in the midst of that unique people. And that pure omniscience and holiness made certain demands and excluded certain people from his presence. There was, however, a kind of very tempered judgment for both the alien and the Israelite who murdered accidentally. There was a sentence. In other words, they didn't go scot-free just because they murdered a man accidentally. A sentence was house arrest. They had to either live for the rest of their natural life in the city of refuge or until the high priest died. Now, that's a very mysterious sentence. But every Jew, and even in those days in Israel, knew that every man's days were appointed by God. There was a specific amount of days. Now, the man didn't know how many days he did. The man didn't know how many days the high priest had left. But he knew that God had appointed his term. And while he lived there, he lived under house arrest. He had the freedom. He could interact. He could take a wife. He could have kids. He could go out into the pasture lands, which were still considered part of the cities of refuge, and he could take care of sheep and cattle or whatever. I have a map I'd like to have put up on the screen behind me. I just wanted to show you the dispersion of these six cities. This was the simplest map I could see. If you look on the left side of the map, that's the coastline of the Mediterranean sort of curving down towards Egypt. And that line that goes through the middle of the map is the Jordan Rift Valley. And the two big bodies of water are the Sea of Galilee and about two-thirds of the Dead Sea at the very bottom. Now look at the very top left. Kadesh, that's City of Refuge 1. Then in the middle, Shechem, that's Refuge City number 2. Then skip over Gezer and Jerusalem. I think that's just there for reference. The third is Hebron. Then if you move over to Transjordan, to the east side, Bezer from the tribe of Reuben, then Ramuth, which is from the tribe of Gad, and then Golan. So these cities have a pretty even distribution. But you know what? Because of the Avenger of Blood, you had to be able to run fast. You had to run fast. So it's too many to recite, but there are several crimes, like I said, that required capital punishment. Several crimes. And there was no ransom allowed in this case. There was no atonement. God says in Numbers chapter 35, "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." No ransom. "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and there is no atonement that can be made." No ransom, no atonement. Now contrast those words to what the mediator of the covenant that you live under, and what he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He said, "The Son of Man came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as" what? "A ransom for many." Many people think that it's just these types of passages that he had in the back of his mind. Every Israelite knew that there was behavior that went beyond the pale, beyond the capabilities of the old Levitical system. What Christ is telling his people is, "I am the ransom for every man and woman, irregardless of what they've done." Israel had cities of refuge, and that was great if you were an accidental murderer. It was a great improvement over other cultures where literally vengeance killings could sometimes escalate and there would be reprisals and counter-reprisals, and sometimes whole villages could be literally decimated over what in the first place was only an accidental murder. And all that was subdued and curtailed under Mosaic legislation. The Israeli law, through Moses, tempered all that. And the alien and the Israelite could expect a neutral party to look at the facts. And if it was accidental, they were not subject to the blood avenger. They could live out their days in relative peace within the walls of that city of refuge. And as good as that system was, it was a type and shadow of better things. Ladies and gentlemen, many of you in this room have already committed, I know that they might be secrets, the kinds of punishments, the kinds of crimes for which, under the old covenant, there was no ransom for you, there was no atonement. But you don't live under that covenant anymore. And the true city of refuge still exists today, and it is Christ. And he has died for every type of sin. There is still a city of refuge, it is Christ, and he is the refuge par excellence for all of his people. There is a ransom that was inexhaustible, and it has been paid. Well, that's all I have time to say about the cities of refuge. I want to now turn for the rest of our time to the rest of the Levitical cities. There were 6 cities of refuge. There was 42 more cities, making a total of 48, the cities of refuge. And what I want you to see as we go through what's recorded in chapter 21, that actually, though it seems pretty boring, and if you just read it without looking back at the earlier passages, it is tedious, but actually it's the record of the elevation and the privilege of the tribe of Levi, something maybe you've never even considered before. But to show this, I have to go back in time to the very first 3 Hebrews and give you a quick overview of how the tribe of Levi went through its bad days and its good days. Number 1, God made an unconditional covenant. You remember this with the first Hebrew, a man named Abraham. It's recorded back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. In fact, it's repeated again and again. Abraham's sons were Isaac, and Isaac's sons were Esau and Jacob. And you know Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. And Jacob has how many sons? 12. And he has them through 2 wives and 2 servant girls who acted at times as their wives' surrogates. These 12 men were the progenitors of what? The 12 tribes of Israel. So sometimes the word Levi and Judah and Reuben refer to actual individual men, but if you go a little bit farther after the Exodus, those individual men had been dead for 350, 375 years. Now Levi, by the time you get to the time of Moses, is not a person, it's a tribe named after their forefather. Now when Levi, the man now, the individual man, the first Levi, he was the third son of Jacob, and his mother was Leah. And you remember, Leah was not the favored wife. So Levi is named for a word that meant to join together. Now, Levi was actually a prayer. She was saying this, I know I'm not the wife that my husband really loves. May, because I presented my husband with his third son, my prayer is that my husband's affections will now be joined together with me because of what I have done. I've given him 3 sons. When Levi, the man again, now when he grew up, a Canaanite man forced himself on his sister Dinah, and in revenge, he killed not just the rapist, but the whole village with the help of his brother Simon. You can read all those details in Genesis chapter 34. That's the example of revenge killing going way, way too far. And it was an absolute astounding shock to Jacob, the father. So when Jacob comes to the end of his days, you remember Genesis chapter 49 is a prayer blessing, and he singles out his sons one by one by one. And he blesses his sons, but when he comes to Simeon and Levi, there is no blessing. This is what he says in Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not into their counsel. O my glory, which might be a reference to God himself, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed man, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I'll scatter them in Israel. Now, does that sound like the blessing you want your father to give you on his deathbed? Of course not. He cursed his sons. He almost disowned his sons. He saw a future for them, but it would be a future of shame. I will scatter them, not concentrate them. And Levi will be scattered, but now wait, something is going to happen. This is the background to Leviticus chapter 30:21. Something will happen that will change it from a curse to an extraordinary privilege. But what will happen will only happen centuries later. And like I said, watch what happens the moment they leave Egypt in the Exodus, because this scattering is going to become not a mark of shame, but a mark of extraordinary privilege and duty. After the Exodus, now Levi, I'm not talking about the man anymore, now we're talking about a clan. It numbers in the thousands. We just don't know how many thousands for sure, because of what that word can have a range of meaning. When it says that there were thousands, it could be something actually less than 1,000. It could be a military unit. You know the story, everybody does, in Exodus 32. I'll summarize it very quickly. While Moses was gone, his brother Aaron, who is of the tribe of Levi, but he's the only one that's appointed at this point for priestly service. And what does he do? He makes a golden calf. He proclaims to Israel, "These be your gods, O Israel." And the people go crazy, literally crazy. The ceremony probably degenerates into a pagan festival with out of control sexuality, drunkenness. It's literally a free for all. And Moses rolls in from the mountain. He takes one look at it, and the writer actually records the enemies of Israel were also noting this. They had no ability to defend themselves because it was chaos. It was a madhouse. And they're about ready to start to exploit the situation. And so what does Moses do? He cries out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And guess who answers? The sons of Levi. And the sons of Levi, they take up their swords and they bring chaos under control. And in the process, 3,000 Israelis die. But get this. This is how extreme the loyalty was. They even cut down their own brothers and uncles and their sons sometimes in the process of being absolutely loyal to Yahweh. So Moses says to them when it's over, this wasn't just an ordinary event. This was an ordination service. But it's not like the ordination of the Pope. This is an ordination with a sword and with blood. And he says this, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing on you this day." Now, Moses never says what the blessing is. What is the blessing? Well, the sons of Levi will join the sons of Aaron as priests. This has not been revealed before. They will have different duties than the sons of Aaron, but nevertheless, they will have a special appointment and will find their chief occupation in their lives, their chief vocation will be to stand before the Lord and do unique duties in the center of holiness within that nation. And this provokes the second use of the word play, joined together. You remember, originally, Leah said, "My prayer is now that my husband's affections will be joined to me." And in Numbers chapter 18, Moses says, "Now Levi is joined together with Aaron and his sons." He says it twice, making a play on that word, to join together. Now Moses comes to the end of his life. And just like Jacob in Genesis 49, in the last chapter or the second to last chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses again prays and he blesses not his sons anymore, but he blesses prophetically the 12 tribes of Israel. And this now, you contrast this to what Jacob said because he cursed Levi. Get a load of what Moses says about Levi now. "And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. He's talking about that extreme act of loyalty in Exodus 32. And they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law, and they shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on the altar. And now comes an extraordinary blessing. Bless, O Lord, his substance, accept the work of his hands, crush the loins of his adversaries and of those who hate him, that they will not rise again. Three great privileges now belong to Levi. Discerning God's will. He says, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim. Those are those mysterious tools that normally, unless they were being used, they normally resided in the breastplate of the high priest. We actually don't know what they were. They're just called the Thummim and the Urim. Number two, they will become Israel's teachers, Israel's counselors. You had a godly question, you had a godly insecurity, you would go to a Levite. It says, and they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law, and then they would also make sacrifice. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. And so now God, in the rest of the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and early in Joshua, begins to just reaffirm these people have been set apart for unique duties that the other 12 do not have. These are a special people. You're all special people, but there's something going to be very unique about Levi. And so there's a sense in which he gives, I don't know, special love notes to the tribe of Levi. Let me read you a couple of them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 8 through 9. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord and to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord God said to him. Numbers 18, 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, nobody doubted after the great rebellion against Aaron that Aaron was the high priest. But now Aaron is told, hey, all these duties, some of which are unique to you, they are now going to be shared with the Levites. And to the Lord said to Aaron, you have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion. I'm your inheritance among the people of Israel. Joshua 13, 14. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he said to him. Deuteronomy 18:6. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. Now, practical questions arise. The tribe of Levi is still made up of men and women and families and children, and they have flocks and they have herds. Some of them are farmers. So without a specific inheritance, the question arises, well, where will they live? And of course, what will they eat? How will they survive? Well, not all, but most of the sacrificial offerings, which were always, you remember, you had to bring the best of your flocks, the best of your vineyards, the best meal offerings from the field. All those, not all of them, but almost all of them were given to the tribe of Levi as their food. And you know that Israel was required to tithe to the Lord. And again, that was the best of that year's production from the fields and the pastures and the vineyards and so on and so forth. The very, very best. And that was given to Israel, 100% of that tithe, not to Israel, to Levi. And then Levi took a tenth of a tenth and gave it to the sons of Aaron. In principle, now it didn't always work out this way in fact, but in principle, Levi got the best of the best. No one was middle class, not even poverty stricken in Levi. Immediately, they became, materially speaking, some of the most influential people in all of Israel. What a blessing. And not only did they become materially wealthy, but they became spiritually wealthy because they had a restricted access to the holy things of God in a way that no other tribe had. Now, a distinction was made within the tribe of Levi. Aaron and his sons, they're the ones, their unique realm was the altar of fire and the holy place and the most holy place. So what did the Levites do? Well, the Levites began, it was their job, since they began with an ordination with a sword in their hand, they became the guards of the temple. They were the ones that kept, there were certain aliens that were not allowed any access to God. You know that from the Old Testament. Not everybody could just go into the temple. And if you had improper access, there was actually no guards until the Levites were appointed. So they stood at the east entrance of the tabernacle with drawn swords. They were there to make sure that even if you did have access, that you weren't like a crazy person and rush right into the holy place. They also cataloged and distributed the annual tithes of the other 12 tribes, which was no small task. When it came time to move the ark or move the whole tabernacle, each division within Levi, there was three main divisions, they all had their unique responsibilities. And then, of course, they were scattered throughout all Israel, as we'll see. The scattering was for a blessing for the rest of the people. The rest of the people didn't have the job of studying the words of Moses in detail, but the Levites were given that duty. Plus, the Levites were actually in the presence in the temple, probably on a rotating basis. So they were there to instruct their brothers and sisters in the law. And Leviticus is a book written specifically for the Levites to study. And in Leviticus 10:10, it says, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Now, the Levites were not always true to their profession. And there were times when the Levites did not live up to their calling. But the idea of what a Levite was supposed to be was never really lost in Israel. Even Malachi, at a time of the diminution of the Levites, they never really quit doing what they're supposed to do. But Malachi laments the situation and he says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, for all their subsequent failings, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 18:18 that there were four great offices of Israel during the canonical period: prophet, priest, king, and wise men, Jeremiah 18:18. I want you to know that all of those offices caved in, and by the time of the first advent of Christ, only the Levites were still doing their godly appointed duties. Everything else had caved in at the first advent of Christ. Now, let me just read you a brief quote that I found in an encyclopedia of all places, but it's a very good article written about the Levites and their duties. He says this: "There was," and this goes to the point of the experiential knowledge of being in God's presence. It wasn't all just book learning. There was something that the Levites learned that they couldn't learn in a book because they were actually in the tabernacle very close to the presence of God. He said, "A drastic and clear-cut distinction was made between the sphere of the priest and the rest of the community. In the realm of the sacred grew stronger as one proceeded through the inside of the tabernacle until one reached the area that was taboo even for the priests themselves, the Holy of Holies. The holiness of that area of sacrifice was conceived of as being tangible, a physical entity that could be sensorially perceived. The realm of contact with God had limited access and it demanded skilled entrances. If you didn't know what you were doing as a priest, you were in trouble. Maybe mortal trouble. Only one group of people was permitted by the grace and the appointment of God to come into contact with the holy areas, the tribe of Levi, a unique and special privilege." Now, that is why I want you to see, when they had that kind of experiential knowledge of the presence of God, and they also had books like Leviticus, which were written primarily for them to teach the people, You can see why it was the wisdom of God to sprinkle those people, roughly four cities per tribe, until they were scattered out over, so they could have the maximum moral and spiritual influence in Israel. That was their calling. They were to be the guides of their brothers and sisters. And so Joshua 21 records the 48 Levitical cities and which tribes gave which cities. It was all decided by the drawing of lots. It was not a matter of prayer, which could always look like favoritism or personal preference. No, they drew lots, and each tribe was told which four cities they would turn over to the Levites. Now, as David said last week, the drawing of lots is something we don't do anymore, but again, it was understood in those days that it was an unbiased selection process, and God somehow was operative in everything that comes to pass, so he knew the outcome of every drawing of the lot. And that way they couldn't accuse Joshua or anybody else of saying, oh, you gave me a bad city, why don't you give me that city? The drawing of lots was to remove all this from favoritism or the appearance of favoritism. I have a list, actually I'd like you to put it on the screen, of the Levitical cities. It's too many cities to even read, and from an archaeological perspective, we actually don't know where all these cities were anymore. But on the screen behind me, there should be the first page, and if you look at the left-hand column, it's the cities as they are recorded and appointed by Joshua and the other leaders of Israel. And it only goes through 23, but then look over here at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, the right-hand column. The reason I put these here, like I said, I'm not going to read it, but I want you to notice that what was theoretical in Joshua 21 actually came to pass sometime in the very near future, because 900 years later, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, almost all those cities still exist. So if you ever ask the question, well, yeah, it was theoretical in Joshua's time, we don't know exactly when the Levites, but it has to be almost immediately that they began to occupy these cities, because 900 years later, these cities still exist with the exception of five. Now, sometimes the names are identical if you're good at reading from left to right. They're identical. Sometimes the letters change a little bit. There's about five cities that are missing. Now, do all cities in our country last for 900 years? Of course not. Same thing here. We actually are not told why all the cities didn't survive. It could be something as benign as an earthquake caused them to move a Levitical city. It could be that the city ran out of potable water. In the cases of the missing cities, it may be that the cities were conquered by Israel's enemies, and the people that lived in those cities were either killed or they were dispossessed, and they had to go live in another Levitical city. I just want to conclude with this. I've shown you, I hope, that even though it's tedious, the fact that one tribe was scattered throughout Israel was at first supposed to be a mark of shame. You think you've had experiences of shame? Well, God has a way of turning things around, and it goes from shame to blessing. It goes from no status, a father that disowned you, to a father that elevates you and gives you a special, unique role. It would have been a unique thing, at least in principle, to have been a godly Levite. You would have been. Now, you wouldn't have worked in the tabernacle, and then eventually the temple. You wouldn't have worked. There's actually too many Levites. So even from the beginning, even though we're not told this, you couldn't put all the Levite men in the tabernacle all at one time. It wasn't big enough. So there had to be some sort of rotating schedule, and maybe once every 2 years or so, you went and you worked in the tabernacle for maybe 10 days, maybe 20 days. But would that be unique? Because the presence of God is right there. It was something tangible. It was sensorially perceived the closer you got to the holy places. You know, the psalmist says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Now, the Levite, all the rest of Israel, they could enter the courts, but there was a certain place they couldn't go beyond. Only the Levites could go beyond and get close to the presence of God. It would have been a great thing, honestly, to have the privilege and the favoritism that was afforded to the tribe of Levi. But I want you to know that all that favoritism is now extended to all God's people. Not 1/12 of us, not 1/13 of us, but all of us have Levitical privileges. When Paul writes towards the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 15, about his preaching to the Gentiles, even though he's not of the tribe of Levi, he says that when he preaches the gospel, and then he stands back and says, he doesn't actually say it in these many words because he doesn't explain the metaphor like I am. It's almost as if I'm doing a priestly service of offering up to God the Gentiles as a offering to God. He was doing priestly service as he preached the word. But he wasn't of the right tribe because he had become a Christian. The tabernacle and later the temple were places where the further you went in, the more restrictive access became until you came to what? Even if you were a Levite, even if you were the high priest, you came to a curtain, right? A veil. Actually, it was a very skilled process to actually go beyond that veil. And only one man went in there, and only one time. And actually, from the reading of the Old Testament, I get the impression it was sort of a white-knuckle experience. Fear and trembling. You were afraid. You did not do everything exactly as Moses had wrote. But you know what? Entering behind the veil on the Day of Atonement, even though in the old days it was a white-knuckle experience, today, according to the New Testament, even the least of these, my brethren, have a better access. When I read the Mosaic Covenant and I understand how restrictive things were and how potentially how mortal things were, when I read especially the book of Hebrews, when I know what I know about what the Levites did and their privileged position, but their limits, then I read about the lack of limits that we have. I actually can't even believe these words. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places." How many of us? 1/13th? 1/12th? No. Since we have, all of us, have access to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up to us through the curtain, which is his flesh. Now, he's interpreting the tabernacle figuratively now. He's telling you what the meaning of that, what that veil was. That veil, until the atonement of Christ happened, nobody had access. But when the atonement had happened, then the veil goes away. And he says, since we have such a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near, not as a white-knuckle experience, but he says, let us draw near with assurance and faith. No more do Levitical swords bar us. We go into places in the New Covenant that the Levites viewed as taboo. In fact, at first, if they knew what we did, they would actually try to stop us. They would be angry until they understood what had transpired, this great shift from limited access to complete access. And of course, we do not qualify for this on our own any more than the Levites qualified on their own. It was by grace and by special divine appointment. And we qualify because of our inclusion in Christ. It's because of Christ Jesus and his high priesthood that, you know what? The holy places actually bid us. They say, come. Come in all the way. Beyond where the curtain used to be. Christ Jesus is in that place, and he is completely at home with his Father in the presence of God. And somehow, some way, you will go in there, and you actually will be made comfortable and at home too. And the spirit of this place will not be a spirit of trepidation like, I hope I've done everything right. It'll be just the opposite. The spirit of that place will be assurance and confidence. And God will remember your sins no more, and he will write his law so fully on your heart, the process has already begun, but it will be completed one day, that sin won't even find a contact in your mind, a point of reference in your mind. Do you know that whatever the privileges of the Levites were, that you have that in spades, so to speak? You have it in abundance. Beyond, I can't even tell you, because I actually don't completely understand it. I read the words in Hebrews, but I don't know in this life if I'll ever really get it. The sons of Korah, which were of the tribe of Levi, wrote in Psalm 84, he says, "My soul, it pants, it even faints to be in the courts of the living God." Now, I know some of you have a really deep heart for God. You want to be closer. Do you know that you, as good, really, what if you understand what the Levites got to do, that's a stepping stone to understanding your position today. The Levites had a good position. We have a better position. The Levites lived under the old covenant, but it still was marked by lots of restriction and access to the presence of God. We have none of those restrictions. "Oh, to be a godly Levite," I might have said. "I'd rather be a godly Christian." Amen. That's right. All right, my time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, you bid us to come. You gave us these old instructions. You help us to see the unique privileges of the tribe of Levi. They got the sacrifices, and for the most part, they got the tithes. They got the Levitical cities on a rotating basis. They actually got to work in the tabernacle, and they had experiential knowledge, and they had books that they were to become experts in, and the people of Israel respected them and looked up to them most of the time, and they garnered the confidence of Israel, and they were, in many respects, many days, they were godly men and women, and they did counsel Israel, and they did caution Israel. They were a very loyal tribe to you, O God. How wonderful it would have been to have been a godly Levite. But remind us in this story, in the 20th and 21st chapters of Joshua, that as good as it was then, at least in principle, it is far better now. Far, far better. Christ is our city of refuge, and we bless the God of Levi because he has blessed us more than the tribe of Levi. And we pray in his name as our high priest, Jesus. Amen. And you are dismissed.